Loving Father, thank you for the forgiveness that you give us freely and fully through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love and grace and mercy to us in him. And as we turn to your word now, please give us ears to hear and humble hearts to receive all that you would say to us. And form us to be the people that you long for us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 25.
Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying others. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore the person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load.
Well, imagine the scene. A man in his 40s has some time to himself. His wife has taken the children out for the day, and he uses this time that he's got to stop and think and take stock of his life. As he does that, he realizes that he's never told his father that he loves him. So he decides to do it straight away. He picks up the phone and calls home. Dad answers. Hi, Dad. It's me. Oh, hi, son. Hold on. I'll go and get your mother. No, Dad, don't get Mum. It's you I want to talk to. Why? What do you want? Do you need money? No, Dad, he says. It's just I've been thinking a lot about you and the things you did for me growing up and the things you still do for me now. You've always been there for me. I just thought about it and realized I'd never really said thank you. There's silence on the other end of the phone. The son continues. I want to tell you thanks and that I love you. More silence. And then, son, have you been drinking? We're often not very good at expressing our love for one another in words. We can find it awkward and embarrassing. And it's probably a good thing then that whilst the Bible certainly doesn't discourage us from using words, it has more to say about expressing love for each other through our actions. Last week, Paul wrote that the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And the first to be listed among the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what will increasingly characterize our relationships together if we are led by the Spirit. But it's easy to talk about love in a kind of general, abstract way. So now, Paul speaks in terms that are practical and concrete. In these verses that we're looking at this morning, he has much to say about the practical expression of love in Christ's community, the church. And he begins with a warning against conceit, which I've put as our first heading. Please look down at chapter 5, verse 25. Paul writes this. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Those who live by the Spirit allow the Spirit to govern their lives. We no longer march to the beat of the world's drum. Rather, we march in step with the Spirit as he leads us to be the people that we long to be and that God desires us to be. We saw last week that means dying daily to self and having our focus turned outwards to serve others. So in that context, Paul's warning here makes perfect sense. Let us not become conceited, he says. To be conceited means to be filled with vanity. It's to seek our own glory. It's that deep insecurity which leads to a need to prove our worth both to ourselves and to others. Now, people who are conceited are continually comparing themselves to others. And that tends to express itself in one of the two ways mentioned in verse 26. Firstly, we provoke one another. When we compare ourselves to others and think that we seem better, we become proud and arrogant. We feel superior. And then we tend to become competitive. That's the meaning of that word provoke in verse 26. It means to challenge someone to a contest. In other words, our feelings of superiority cause us to look down on others and to seek opportunities to show them that we're better than them. When someone messes up, we want everyone to know that we would have done things differently. Of course, it was always going to end that way, we say. If I was doing it, I would have... When someone demonstrates poor judgment, we criticize. We start an argument to prove that we know better. Of course, that wasn't going to work. You needed to do it this way, we say. And when someone makes a mistake, we point the finger and apportion blame. Of course, you know whose fault it is, don't you? We might say. Of course, I wouldn't have done that. It's conceit. We provoke one another. But conceit can show itself in another way. And that's the other way mentioned in verse 26. It's when we envy one another. When we compare ourselves to others and think that they seem better, we feel inferior. Perhaps we might feel that someone's doing a better job of parenting than we are. Or that they're a better home group leader. Or they're more popular in the church. And if we feel that way, well, then we might get bitter. Now, we might start to resent their successes. And secretly, we might even rejoice at their failures. Provoking and envying are both forms of conceit. They both arise from being self-absorbed. And they're both essentially competitive. The person who feels superior and the person who feels inferior are both seeking to find their worth by competing with others. Now, the difference is that the person who feels superior feels as though they've won, whereas the person who feels inferior feels as though they've lost. But both are seeking to find their worth by competing with others. So if we're conceited, our relationships will always be tinged with selfishness. We'll use others to make us feel good about ourselves. And that means that our relationships will always be poisoned. That's our natural state without the gospel. Without the gospel, we are all, by nature, self-obsessed and competitive. We either provoke or we envy. We either feel superior or inferior. I wonder whether you recognize any of those feelings in yourself. I certainly recognize them in me. But the gospel undermines our self-centeredness. And it gives us a new way of seeing ourselves. The gospel does two things that only the gospel can do. If I'm feeling superior, the gospel humbles me. It tells me that I'm a sinner, saved by grace alone. It opens my eyes to see my sin and unworthiness and the value of other people in God's sight. And if I'm feeling inferior, well, the gospel lifts me up. It tells me that I'm loved and valued by the only person in the whole universe who really counts. So if I'm feeling defensive around someone, I need to say to myself, what this person thinks of me is not the important thing. Jesus Christ's approval of me is what gives me value. And if I find that I'm exalting myself over others, I need to remind myself that what I think of me is not the important thing. I'm just as much a sinner and just as undeserving of Christ's love for me as anyone else. If we are walking by the Spirit, then we will continually seek His help to subdue our natural conceitedness. We'll learn to regard others as more important than ourselves and to seek every opportunity to serve them. We won't say, I'm better than you and I'll prove it. Nor will we say, you're better than me and I resent it. Instead, we'll say, you are important and precious to God because He made you in His image and sent His Son to die for you on a cross. And it is my joy and privilege to serve you. And if we do think of each other in that way, then we will care for one another in the community of Christ as God intends us to. And that care for each other is what Paul goes on to describe now. So I've called our second heading, Care in the Community. Please look down at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. The gospel undermines our natural self-centeredness and enables us to live as brothers and sisters who care for each other in the community of Christ. And Paul's particular concern here is with our care for the brother or sister who's caught in sin. Now, to be caught in sin may mean to be discovered in a sin that we were trying to keep hidden. Perhaps the person who's caught sneaking downstairs in the middle of the night to steal a slice of chocolate cake from the food cupboard or something like that. But that may be what Paul means. But more likely, he's referring here to someone who's been overtaken in sin kind of by surprise. Perhaps a person who's fallen into bad temperedness or grumbling or complaining or gossiping or criticizing without intending to. Or perhaps a woman who's started drinking too much or a father who's working too much without realizing it. Sin attacks each of us in unexpected ways. Now, that doesn't excuse us. We all bear full responsibility for our sins. Yet we can still fall into sin in unplanned and unexpected ways. And when we do, very often we need the help of others to overcome it. And that's how we're to help each other. Those who live by the Spirit, that is all of us who are seeking the Spirit's help to live as God wants us to live, are called upon to restore those who have fallen. Now, we may say that it's better to stay out of it and not get involved. We may say it's nothing to do with me. Or we may say that it's more loving to overlook a sin. And there may be situations in which both of those are true. There are times when we're wise to exercise caution and restraint. But when we understand that sin spreads in the church and destroys those who fall, then we realize that to tolerate sin isn't loving at all. And Paul's saying that we should be making it our aim not to stand back from sin and ignore it, but to restore the person who has fallen. Now, the word restore is used in the Gospels to refer to the mending of fishing nets. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, we read that Jesus found James and John with their father Zebedee in a boat. And what were they doing? They were preparing or restoring their nets so that they'd be ready for their next fishing trip. So there's not much point using a fishing net that's broken and torn because it won't do its job properly. A fish will swim right through it. But once it's been restored, you can throw it into the water and know that it will function as it should and catch fish. So to restore is to mend something that's broken so that it's fit for purpose again and able to function as it should. Now that's how we're to care for each other. When someone falls into sin, we're to restore each other. Outside of the Bible, the word translated as restore is used of putting a dislocated shoulder back into place. Now, I think that's helpful because it reminds us that restoring someone who has fallen into sin can be painful. Sometimes love demands that we speak a word that is hard and difficult. And that's why Paul calls us to do so gently. We're to treat each other with gentleness and humility that are the fruit of the Spirit. We're not to be conceited, remember. If we're conceited, we'll take pleasure in another's disgrace. We'll point out their sin because when the faults of others are on full display, we look better by comparison. And we'll do so not to serve them, but to serve ourselves. And when that's our aim, our words are likely to be harsh and cutting. But the one who loves and is walking in the Spirit approaches those who have been overtaken in sin with gentleness. We'll choose our words carefully and we'll be humble. That's why Paul adds a further word of caution in verse 1. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted, he says. As we seek to restore others, we need the humility to realize that we are prone to sin ourselves. Now, today, you or I may be restoring someone who has sinned, but tomorrow we may be the ones who need to be restored. So then, Paul's particular concern is with our care for our brother or sister who's caught in sin. But that's just one specific example of his more general concern. As he goes on, he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And confronting someone caught in sin is one way to carry each other's burdens, but not the only way. We each have many burdens to carry. Some may be financial. Some may be to do with health issues. Some may be to do with having too many pressures and responsibilities to try to juggle. But if we're following the example of Christ, then we will help each other. This is the others focused approach that replaces conceit and fulfills the law of Christ. In other words, the law that can be summed up as love your neighbor. It's the law of Christ because he is the ultimate and unsurpassable example of this kind of love. Though he had no sin, on that first Christmas day, Christ became one of us so that he might stand alongside us in our sin. And he did more than stand alongside us. He became our supreme burden bearer. He stood alongside us and lifted from our shoulders our burden of sin and guilt and shame. And taking it upon his shoulders, he carried it to the cross, where he dealt with it once and for all. And if you and I love each other as he loved us, then we will carry each other's burdens as he carried ours. So this is how we bring this lofty concept of love down to earth. We're not to let people carry their burdens alone. Perhaps there's someone who needs help looking after a child. Perhaps there's someone trying to decorate a room but is struggling. Perhaps someone is lonely and needs a visit. Perhaps someone is tired and needs to be able to get some rest. Perhaps someone is deflated and needs someone to encourage them and pray with them. Perhaps someone is ill and needs support. Perhaps someone is struggling with temptation or having doubts about their faith or feeling overwhelmed with sorrow. And you and I cannot help with a burden unless we come very close to that burdened person. Imagine seeing a friend coming out of B&Q, staggering under the weight of a flat pack piece of furniture that they've been trying to take to their car. Well, what would you have to do to help them? Well, you could just stay where you are on the other side of the car park and wave to them. You could say, "I'm so sorry that that package is so heavy. That must be terribly difficult for you. I do hope you get back home okay." And then you might add, "And I'll be thinking of you," as you say goodbye and head off towards Costa Coffee. And you might do that. And there are times when we all do things like that, and I'm preaching to myself as well. But let's be honest, that's not much help, is it? If you really want to help that person to carry that package, well, first of all, you'd have to get really close to them. You'd have to stand right next to them, shoulder to shoulder, and virtually in their shoes. And then you'd have to put your own strength under the package and allow its weight to be distributed on both of you. And then you'd be able to take some of the strain and help them to carry it to the car. And if you were really being caring, you might even offer to help them assemble it at home. See, if we're to help each other, we need to get close. You and I cannot carry each other's burdens from a distance. We need to listen to each other and understand and physically, emotionally, spiritually take up some of the burden with the other person. And Paul goes on in verse 3. "If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves." He's reminding us that our conduct towards others is governed by our opinion of ourselves. If you and I are conceited, thinking we are something special, then we will be too self-important to have a servant's heart, to look around and notice the burdens of others and to help with them. Or to put it another way, if we will not carry one another's burdens, it's because we think we're above it. If we won't offer to help or to visit or to talk or to lend a hand, it's because we think our time's too precious, or we've got more important things to do, or our energies could be better spent. But to think that way, Paul says, is to be self-deceived and to think of ourselves too highly. We must learn to care for one another in the community of Christ. That's part of God's purpose for his people. And that begins with developing an accurate view of ourselves. We need to remember that we are all sinners before God, with no merit of our own to stand on, and that we depend entirely upon grace for our eternal future. Only then will we develop a servant heart. And it's with the future in view that our passage ends, with a reminder of our individual accountability before God, our final heading. Please look down at verses 4 and 5. Each one should test their actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Well, Paul isn't contradicting himself here, although it may sound that way on a first reading. He isn't contradicting himself. In verses 1 to 3, he's called us to carry each other's burdens. In this life, we are to support and help one another with the struggles that we encounter. We are to live as the community of Christ, loving and caring for each other in practical ways. But now in verses 4 and 5, Paul's looking ahead beyond this life to the day of final judgment. And though we are to live in community now, he's reminding us that we will each stand before God individually to give account for the things we've done and not done. On that day, we won't be judged in relation to what others have done, their failures and accomplishments. On that day, we will be judged solely on the basis of what we have done. So Paul says, test your actions. Assess the opportunities that God has given you and how you have responded to them. Evaluate them. What do they reveal about you? Do you find evidence of the fruit of the Spirit growing in you? Do you find love for others growing in you and expressing itself in practical ways? Do you find an increasing measure of joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That can only be the Spirit's work in you. If so, Paul says, those are legitimate things to take pride in, not because they make us better or worse than someone else, but because they're evidence that the Spirit is at work in you, changing you to become more and more like Jesus. Rejoice in those things and keep in step with the Spirit. And where they are lacking, pray for the Spirit's help to change. This then is the love that the Spirit causes to grow in all who are led by him. It is a deeply practical love. It restores gently those who have fallen into sin, and it bears each other's burdens, whatever they might be. It is Christ-honoring love that imitates his supreme example and isn't tainted by selfishness or conceit. And it's love that will one day earn his well done when he returns in judgment. Let's pray. Loving Father, please keep us from conceit and cause us to grow in love for one another by the work of your Spirit in us. Please form us to be the loving community that you have called us to be. And as you do, please glorify yourself among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.